Hebrews 3:7-19. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we come together in it again tonight, that you would bless us in it, that you would speak to us, that the Holy Spirit would continue to be saying things to us in it, as we will see, and that we will, in hearing your voice, be renewed, and that you will breathe into us the breath of life through your word. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 3:7-19. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient? We see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. This section of Hebrews has begun with the idea of considering Jesus. And we are to consider Jesus. We are to consider all that Jesus is. For what purpose? Well, it's for our safety. It is in order that we will be safe from drifting. Drifting is one of the greatest of all Christian dangers. Just forgetting about holding on and moving forward and just beginning to move with the tide. It's a very easy thing to do. It comes of being oblivious. It comes of being neglectful of the means of grace, of neglecting the things of God, of failing to pray, of not getting involved in Scripture as we should and on a regular basis. All of these things cause us to spiritually drift. And the thing about it is that time goes by fast, and before you know it, you've drifted so far away that it is very, very difficult to get back. That's one reason why, young people, you need to fight against fantasy. You need to fight against oblivion. You need to fight against anything that blanks out your mind, that blanks you off from staying on top of the attention to the things that you do. I say this to young people and children, but to all of us. It is so easy for us to just forget about it all and drift. Drifting never takes you to God. Never. It always takes you away from God. As long as we are in this world of discipline, we're going to be swimming against the current all the time. All right? We're salmon. All right? We're heading for our home springs here, but it is uphill all the way. And that means that you pay attention to what you're doing. That's why he says, pay attention to Christ. Do you see any apathy in Christ? Do you see any oblivion in Christ? Do you see Christ fantasizing? Do you see him zoning out every now and then? Do you see him neglecting the duties that he has before God in order that we might be saved? No. He's on it all the time. And the disciple is to learn more and more that very thing. Some of the lessons we'll learn from this is the example of Israel's stubbornness. He takes us back into the Old Testament and shows us examples from there. And that's what the Old Testament's there for. You go back there and find the lessons that he teaches. Paul says so. These things were written for our instruction in righteousness. Verses 15 through 18, we see Israel's digression into rebellion. And in 13 through 14, we see our need of one another's encouragement in order to keep us going. And in verse 19, we see our need of increasing faith. So starting with verse 7, we see the example of Israel's stubbornness before our eyes. He starts out by saying, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, or really more of a Greek thought to the present active indicative would be, the Holy Spirit is saying. The word says is a kind of a Germanic term, a Germanic thought mode. But is saying is really more of how the Greek deals with it. In other words, he is talking. He is in the process of talking. And then he's going to go to the Old Testament scriptures to show what the Holy Spirit is saying. In other words, basically what he's saying is, what the Holy Spirit said in Psalm 95, he's still saying it right now. He's still talking now. He's talking to you and he's talking to me. Whenever you open up the Bible and read scripture and the Holy Spirit speaks to you through scripture, he is still talking to you. Also, he uses the Holy Spirit, scripture backing itself with scripture to bring the authority of God to bear on the teaching. He's saying, it is just as the Holy Spirit says in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we're dealing with scriptures here in Hebrews. But this scripture in Hebrews here is drawing from the authority of Old Testament scripture. This is the self-attestation of scripture that we see taking place here. Therefore, he uses the word therefore to reflect back on verse 6, the latter part of verse 6, which says, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. If we hold fast. We talked about that last week. And that really is why he brings this whole thing up right here. He has introduced that thought. We are the house of God. If you don't fall away. If you hold fast. All right. Now, we already talked about this. This is not conditional to salvation. This is revealing salvation. It's not conditional to it. So he is saying to us, if we hold fast all the way to the end, we will have been in the house of God. We will have been his house, the house of Christ, all right? But if we aren't, if we don't, then we aren't, all right? And that's basically what it comes down to. And now he's going to open that up and explain it to us. Here's how it works right here. And so he takes us back into the Old Testament, and we'll take up from there. He starts with the whole picture from the Old Testament, which is drawn from Exodus chapter 17, 1 through 17. And what he's doing is he's quoting from a Psalm 95, 7 through 11 here, when he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where our fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. This is Psalm 95, 7 through 11. And in Psalm 95, the psalmist is reflecting back on an event that took place in the wilderness coming out of the Exodus, which is given to us in Exodus chapter 17. And this particular event is that they are in the desert. They haven't been in the desert a real long time, but they're in the desert and there's no water anywhere around in the desert. There's lots of rocks and lots of sand, but there's no water. And so they begin to cry out against God and to say, why did you bring us out here just to kill us, and all kinds of other nasty things that you shouldn't say to God. And God has mercy and grace upon them in spite of that. However, they are trying him. They are testing him. They've already started. Now, they're going to do that kind of thing more and more in the wilderness experience. And he's going to punish them for that later on down the line. But here, early after coming out of the Exodus. He doesn't punish them. He gives them water. He has Moses take his staff and go and strike a rock. And when he strikes the rock, water comes out of the rock, and they drink. They have plenty of water to drink because it comes out of the rock. All right. But they named the place Massah and Meribah. Massah meaning temptation, and Meribah meaning striving. Striving. They tested God there. They strove with God there. And how did they do so? They did so by murmuring and complaining against God in fear that they were being brought out into the desert to die, which was a ridiculous thing. God had told them over and over again. He brought them out in order to bring them out of the house of bondage and to bring them into victory, to the land of Canaan, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They didn't believe that. And that's the problem, unbelief. Unbelief is the problem here. And so they named this place Massah and Meribah. The Greek actually, he actually cracks those words open in verse 9 of Hebrews 3, where he says, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Well, no, that's not it. He said, when they provoked me, as in the day of trial. That word for trial in Psalm 95 is Massah and or provoked is Massah, and trial is Meribah. All right, and so those he just simply translates over here. They provoked me. It was the day of trial. They tested me. They strove with me. Look at Exodus 17, 1 through 17. I'm not going to read all of that, but you've got the picture of what happened. He named, verse 7, he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? What kind of a question is that? He had already been showing them signs and wonders. I mean, this is after the Red Sea has parted, okay? And he has shown them signs and wonders. And they say, is the Lord among us or not? So, you know, Psalm 95, which is being quoted here, starts out by saying, come, let us worship the Lord. For we are his people, and he is our God. He says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. He uses covenantal language here. He says, we belong to God. God belongs to us. Very tender covenant language here. So let's worship him. Let's bow down before him. He has created all things. And then he says, in the middle of that, today, if you would hear his voice. Let's worship the Lord, for we're his people, and he's our God. But today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Because if you harden your hearts, you won't worship him. You won't be able to worship him. Numbers 20, 11 through 13 says, then Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock twice with his rod. This was the second time. This was the second time, and God had told him, speak to the rock. And instead of speaking to the rock, he hit it. He struck the rock two times, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Notice he says, once again, they are the waters of Meribah. And he says this right after he has said what to Moses? He has said, you won't go into the land. You will not go into the land. These are the bitter waters of Meribah. Not to go into the rest. You know, there was a bitterness in the heart of Israel. And even though the waters were sweet to them, it did not take the bitterness away inside of them. And we'll talk about that bitterness more as we go through Hebrews. But just hold on to that thought, the bitter thoughts, the bitter feelings that began to move them further and further away from God. You know, this part takes in the whole broad spectrum of what happened at Massa and at Meribah. Verses 15 through 18, and we're skipping some, but I'll come back to 13 through 14. But 15 through 18, we see him centering in more in Psalm 95, 7 and 8. And what we see here is Israel's digression into rebellion. Verse 15, while it is said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me." And then he describes who it is who hardened their heart. Who was it who provoked God? And he says, all who came out of Egypt provoked him. All who came out of Egypt provoked him. And then with whom was God angry? Well, he was angry with all who, having sinned, were left dead in the desert. And who's that? Everybody but Joshua and Caleb. That is all of that generation but Joshua and Caleb. And only the next generation comes in. And it was a trade-off, almost man for man. 600,000 come out of Exodus, 600,000 go into Canaan. Almost man for man, an exchange of congregations takes place. And then to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest? Who did he swear that to? He swore it to those who were disobedient, to all of those who were disobedient. And so God seals this with these three questions: to who, with whom, and to whom. They will not enter in to my rest. Now you have to remember when you're thinking about these things that later on what happened after, probably close to a year later, what happened was as Israel was beginning to move towards Canaan, they sent spies into the land to check it out. Now, a lot of things had happened between Meribah and Massa and the time that they sent the spies out, and most of it wasn't too good. And quite a few people died along the way, and there were some more rebellions and murmurings and things of that sort. But when they finally get to Hebron and they send 12 spies to check out the land, these 12 spies go in there and they see the land, and it's exactly what God said it was going to be. But 10 of those spies come back and they bring a bad report on the land. Not that it's not a good land. It's a good land, but we can't take it. We can't take it. They're too powerful for us there. And in fact, they had come into the land of the giants, and they're afraid of the giants. And so they said, we can't do it. And they refused to believe in God. Once again, they refused to believe in God. Can God overcome our enemies? He says that he's going to bring us into this land. He's been promising that all the way back to Abraham. Will he do it? Or as they put it, is he God? Is he the Lord or not? Now, this is the kind of thinking that gets you in a lot of trouble. This is the kind of thinking that stops the blessings. this is the kind of thinking which backs your Christian life up on you. Is he God or not? Is he the Lord or not? Is he going to come through for me or not? What happens to us when we meet our Massas and Meribahs? What happens to us when we meet our giants in our Hebrons? You know, the dark times that we go through, the obstacles we have to go through. Is God God or not? Is he going to help me or not? Is he going to be there for me or not? Is he going to carry me through? Is he going to walk beside me through these things? That doesn't necessarily mean that we believe we know exactly what God's going to do in a particular circumstance. But does our circumstance cause us to think God is not here or God is not? Period. You know, unbelief is atheism. Okay? That's simple. Unbelief is atheism. Now, I'm not saying that when we don't believe in Him, we are blanket atheists. But for that moment, we're acting like an atheist. We're acting like there is no God. Even though we have seen the wonders of His works in our own life, we are acting as if He's not there at all. I don't know whether there's a God. Even that one moment right there, I don't know. I don't know that He's going to be with me in this one. This is a mess. There's no way out of this. No way. No way. No way for God. You know, God delights in putting us in situations that there's no way out of, just to show us the way out and to show us what He can do. We don't ever want to get in that position where we start questioning God. Is He or is He not? That's a settled question. We settled that one at the cross, didn't we? And we're to carry it with us for the rest of our lives. I do believe. I do believe. I do believe that He is going to see me through. I do believe that He is with me. I do not doubt Him, that He is there. Our faith needs to grow. How do we get to the point to where we start saying things like, is the Lord with us or is He not? You don't get that way by being devoted in His Word. You don't get that way by abiding in prayer. You don't get that way by being an encourager to others and being encouraged by others. You don't get that way by being a part of His covenant body, deeply a part of His covenant body. You get that way by drifting, by neglecting those things and letting them go by. That's how you get to the point, you know, and you know, a lot of times in counseling and situations or things like that, when somebody comes along with some huge problem and you say to this person, you say, have you been in God's Word? Have you been praying? Have you been, you know, how is your spiritual life? How is your body life? How are you functioning with the church and in covenant and all of these kinds of things? And you get, you know, eyes up in the air and it's going, well, you know, I could do better and this, that, and the other thing. And really what you're looking at is an 11th hour drifter. And somebody who's come to you at the end of the day. And sometimes I wonder, you know, is that the time to give a person counsel or is that the time to say, you know what, the reason you're coming to me is because you won't go to God. You need to go to God. First, go to God. Now, you know, people come to you because they're going to God, and you have to recognize that, so you don't want to get mean with people. But a lot of times people have put it off, they have shoved off God, shoved Him off at everything, and finally they go run into somebody for help. And you want to be careful when that happens, that you direct them gently to the Lord. And say to them, you know, you got to go back because you've drifted a long way already. Because what are they essentially doing? They're saying, is there a Lord or isn't there? Well, yes, there is a Lord. And if you had been listening to His voice while it was today, if you'd been listening to His voice in that timely manner, you wouldn't be where you are right now. Verses 13 through 14 tell us, when are you supposed to listen to the Lord's voice? When are you supposed to listen to Him? You're supposed to listen to, and we need to encourage one another in this. We are told that we're to encourage one another in this. So now He centers into one word in verse 7, today, today. Don't wait for the offer to come around again. When God calls, come while it is called today. Now, when is today called today? Today. Is it called today tomorrow? No, it's called tomorrow. And then the next day is called yesterday. All right? No, I'm sorry. Tomorrow it's called yesterday. And then the next day it's the day before yesterday. And yesterday it was tomorrow. It's only today, today. Today. You know, this is kind of like who's on first, what's on. It's today, today. That is when you hear his voice. When you hear his voice, that is when you come. Isaiah 55, 6 through 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." In other words, keep short accounts of sin. Don't let them sit and fester. When it's time to repent, do it today. Today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. You know what that presupposes? He cannot always be found. He's not at your beck and call. But I'll tell you one thing. When he's talking to you, it's time. It's time. It's time to seek him. It's time to call upon him. It's time to come to him. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 2 says, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." And he starts quoting from Isaiah 49, 8. He says, "For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." When is the day of salvation? When is the acceptable time? It is when you hear the voice of the Lord talking. When you read his word, when you hear the faithful preaching and teaching, and even are being confronted with God's word on a personal level, like in a fellowship situation where someone's harder iron is sharpening your soft iron. Those are the times when you're hearing the voice of the Lord. Those are the times of response. Those are the times of seeking, of calling, of turning. All the things that God is calling upon you to do, that is when you do. That is the time to consider Christ. That's the time. And we are to encourage one another in this. That encouragement needs to be with encouragement or with rebuke if we have to. Because if a person is drifting in sin, should we let them? Should we not let them know they are drifting in sin? Should we not let them know that their oblivion is causing them to drift from today to tomorrow, when God's voice may not be there, when God may not be looking for them to seek or to call? You know, a lot of people behave as if they can come to God anytime they want to. But I warrant you, that is not so. That is not so. You come in the green. You come when he's calling. Because if you wait, you may not come. You know, young people, don't think, you may be playing around with the world or something like that. And you may think, well, I can do that for a while. But, you know, when I get ready to get married and have children and all that, then I'll start getting serious about all this. Number one, I mean, there's lots of problems with that thinking. You know, in the first place, you're not even thinking about having a devotional life for God's sake. It's for my wife and children, who I don't even have yet, okay? And don't assume that by the time that takes place, and God could, you know, delay you from having a family for a long time just on that ground right there. But don't assume that by the time you are beginning to make a family that you will still even want to be devoted to him. I mean, if you think, well, I'm still going to be the same as I am right now. No, nobody stays the same. Nobody does. That's why God arrests our attention and he says to us, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of provocation, where they tempted God and tested him in the desert. Okay. Do not, that none will harden their hearts. Encourage one another so that no one will harden their hearts and be deceived by sin in hardening their hearts. For we have become partakers of Christ, verse 14, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now we're back to verse 6, the end of verse 6. Whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. We are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, between these two ifs, he's given us a really, really good incentive. He's basically said to us, if you don't listen to God's voice when God speaks to you, then you may be deceived by sin and harden your heart up against the Lord and drift away from him into bitterness and unbelief and become a murmuring agnostic, not believing in what God's doing in your life and drifting away from him further and further. And if that goes to full fruit, you may just drift right out of Christianity. Now, you can't lose your salvation. You never had it. Okay. You cannot lose your salvation. But you can drift right on out of covenant, right out of kingdom, right out of the Christian faith. And you don't want that to happen. You don't want that to happen. So he's saying, pay attention. We become partakers of Christ. Now, you know, it would take all day and all the next week to unpack that phrase right there. But basically what it means is this, that in some mysterious sort of way, we are, we are participating. I'm not even sure I like any of the words that I'm thinking right now. We are participating in the nature of God in Christ. And that's crazy, okay? And we're doing it by being members of his house. Now, I don't want to go any further than that because the Federal Visionists do. They always go three or four steps further and let their imaginations go wild with them. But somehow or another, God has brought us into a union with himself in that we are partakers of the divine nature. And I tremble to even know what that means. But I'll tell you one thing. It means an intimate union with God. It does mean that. An intimate union with God. It has something to do with our reflecting his very character in this world. All right? And we also know that this takes place as we go through the process of being disciplined in him. Because that's how it is manifested to the world. God is showing himself to people in this world. And he's using his people, particularly his body of people in the church, to do that. And we're to encourage one another because we have become partakers of Christ. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, holding fast to that all the way to the end. And this doctrine is what we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or you could call it the preservation of the saints. It is God preserving us all the way to the end. It is us persevering all the way to the end as God brings us through the disciplinary process of life. And then in verse 19, we need to increase in faith. We need to increase in faith. We never get to a plateau of belief because we never believe enough. As long as there's flaw in our belief, there's room for improvement, which means we can just keep on improving and improving in faith as long as we're living. Same is true of our love, of our hope, of all of the faculties of our spirit. All of these things need to be continually improving. Verse 19, so we see that we are not able, that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The hardening of the heart, the deceit of sin, the disobedience, the unbelief are what hold us back to entering in fully into the rest that God has prepared for his people. Now, we're going to talk more about that rest as we go along. But what is that rest? Well, that rest is, and here's why faith is so essential to this rest. That rest is our complete lying back on, relying on God's strength for our lives. You know how we do all the time. We're not at rest, you know, or many of us are not at rest, or at some level, all of us are not at rest. Always struggling with faith, always struggling to, you know, when things go wrong, to grab a hold of all the ropes and strings and everything and make it all stay together. That's what we do. We'll kill ourselves doing that. We'll kill ourselves multitasking with all of our threads and strings, trying to line everything up, trying to tie all loose ends, trying to hold the world together. And, you know, the adverse circumstances of life throw us for a loop. And what God wants us to do is he wants us to rest in him. He wants us to be in a repose in him because he upholds us all the time. We don't come into the Christian life, you know, automatically just throwing ourselves back on him and believing and trusting in him all the time. We don't have that kind of perfect peace, so we're constantly struggling. But he wants to draw us more and more into that rest. It is a conquest. There are enemies that have to be overcome before we can get to the point to where we have our settled place. And so he is wanting to draw us into this rest. And he says to us, those who never enter into that rest. And you know, when you became a Christian, you entered into that rest. But you grow in entering into that rest as you go along. From that point on, it's conquest. And notice that in conquest, when Joshua went forth to take over the land, everything he did depended on faith. Everything he did depended on faith. Every city he went to, he had to consult God first. God had to confirm to him that he was going to give him the victory. He had to believe in God that that was going to take place. And then he watched to see it take place. And a lot of times it took place very miraculously, like when walls came falling down and things like that. Because God went before them all the time. And when he didn't check with God, as at Ai, when he did not check with God, what happened? He lost the battle. He lost the battle. And so he had to trust in God. This issue of trusting in him goes on throughout the Old Testament. It becomes an issue in the time of the prophets. When Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says to him, don't you worry about Israel and Syria and all their threats to take over Jerusalem. I'm not going to let it be done, says the Lord. Now ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, I don't want to bother God with a sign, which meant I don't want God bothering me with signs. And so what did he do? He turned to Assyria. And when he turned to Assyria, he turned away from God. Trust in him to trust in men. That's the issue right there. Unbelief. Why did they not go into the land? God said, you can't. You can't go in because you said it can't be done. And when you tell me I can't do it, then I'll pass over you for the next generation. Unbelief. You know, there are little funny little stories that are told about, you know, when you get to heaven, finding out how many blessings that you didn't get and how many treasures you didn't get because of unbelief and all that kind of stuff. So, we could have one of those things and maybe make a meme out of it or something and send it off to Facebook. But there is a place to stop for a minute and wonder, you know, my belief or my unbelief, what is it holding back? What is it holding back? You know, what store of goods does God have ready? And I just need to trust him. What obstacles am I throwing in the way? Now, God, you know, God is going to overcome your obstacles and all that kind of stuff. But we need to think about it in terms of, I must believe in him, and I must believe in him better. I must be someone who is known as a man of faith. And how do you get that? Well, you don't get it by hardening your heart. You don't get it by the deceit of sin. You do not get it by unbelief and by disobedience. You get it by believing in him and practicing and exercising belief, by obeying him when he tells you to do something, that when he speaks to you, you're listening to his voice and seeking him and calling for him. And you're not hardening up your heart, but you're opening your heart up to him more and more. You're opening yourself up to him to search you. You're encouraging others and being encouraged by others. You're availing yourself of his means of grace. Why? Because you believe in him. Not because you believe in things, but because you believe in him. You're growing and increasing, coming from knowing his acts to knowing his ways, knowing his face and not just his hands. Bitterness is a particular danger, an unforgiving heart that seeks its own way. It stands in the way of faith. It stands in the way of devotion to God. It stands in the way of worship. Because remember how Psalm 95 begins. Psalm 95 begins, "Oh, worship him. Oh, come and worship the Lord." Well, you know what? We can't even worship him if we have not entered into his rest. We can't even worship him if our unbelief is holding us off. We can't even worship him if a root of bitterness is beginning to develop in us. If we're deceived by sin, if we're not obedient to his voice, if we're murmuring and grumbling against him, we can't worship him. The springs of worship are opened up when we trust in him and believe in him. And we come, I want to come back to that, to verse 14, to the beginning of verse 14. "For we have become partakers of Christ." We have become partakers of Christ. Once again, words can't express what this means. I don't understand the idea of being in union with God. Now, there is an experiential assent to it. I know that I'm in union with God, but I can't explain to you what it means. Because I'm a human being, and God is infinite creator. And how in the world does he bring me into union with him? And I understand a lot of things. I know there are objective theological explanations. I mean, being a part of the church is a part of being in union with him. Being in union with one another as a body is about being in union with him. But there's something deeply more personal about it and much more experiential about it. There is a depth in which we know him personally in a way that you can't even express. And that we also participate in him. And it's a beautiful thing. On the experience level, I'm not so sure that we can do anything but maybe hum a tune about it or something. But it's a glorious thing to be in union with him. Partakers of Christ. And what a privilege. Think about that. What a privilege. What a privilege. You know, when he comes to us and he calls to us, "Listen to me when I talk to you. Today when I speak to you, don't harden your heart against me." It's not as if he's trying to punish us or something. He's offering us himself. Nothing less than himself. And so why would we even want to back away from that? "Enter into my rest." Everybody in this world is weary and heavy laden. And here we have a God who is the only God on the planet, the only God in the universe who can say to us, "Enter into my rest. peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. My peace I give to you. Nobody else can promise that. Nobody else can make that offer. You know, we can look at all of the negative aspects. You should do this, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But why wouldn't we want to? Why would we not want to? It is such a privilege. Such a privilege. You children, as you grow up, and you're going to gripe a lot, just like those children of Israel did. But I want you to remember this when you're griping. I want you to remember this. There are about, 6 billion people in the world, something like that? There's about 6 billion people in the world. And out of all those 6 billion people in the world, there's really a pretty small slice of people who are what are called Christians, all right? I'm not sure how many, a few hundred million, something. I'm not really sure. Maybe half a billion are Christians or something like that. They call themselves Christians. That's not a whole lot compared to 6 billion. 6 billion is this unbelievable number, you know, that you can't even comprehend. And of all those who call themselves Christians, many of them aren't really. There kind of has been Christians, you know, who have Christian churches that have fallen off and believe wrong things now. And you can really narrow it down quite a bit more than that. And out of all those who are regenerated and live in Christian families, is really just like a drop in the bucket compared to the whole population of the world. And you, children, you are one of those. You are. You're in a Christian family. You're in the Christian faith. You have been called into the Christian faith. You have been selected. You are privileged. You are. Okay? Don't grumble. Don't complain. God has called you to something great. That is to be a partaker in Him. Not too many people in this world at this particular point in time are being called to that, but you are. You are. The true God came to you when you were born into your Christian family. Okay? Don't ever forget that. And live by it. God has selected you. And you need to live for that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us partakers in Christ. What a privilege it is. It is unspeakable. And we pray that as long as we live, we will live as becomes those who are partakers in the divine nature. Cause us together to encourage one another in this, to rebuke where there's the need for rebuking, to give comforting words to one another where it's needed, to always be loving, thinking like thoughts to one another. And we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us more and more in our lives to enter into your rest. Give us victory over sin. Give us victory over the enemies that we have within, which are the most imminent enemies that we have, the enemies within our own hearts and in our own lives, to overcome the sin and the flesh that is in us so that we can trust in you more. And cause us, Lord, to understand that you have selected us in a great field of people in our time. You have selected us to be partakers in Christ Jesus, and cause us to live by that. For we lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.